Revelation chapter 5, very last book in the Bible, fifth chapter. I'll ask you to follow as I read the whole chapter. We're going to be focusing, however, on verses 9 and 10. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Let's bow together. Lord, what a wonderful passage to read this morning. The glory of the Lamb elicits the worship and the praise of the four living creatures and the 24 elders and thousands upon thousands, thousands times thousands of angels and every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them joining together in praise to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We're but a small group here this morning, but we are gathered with countless others around the world in different time zones, in different nations, different churches, and different forms of worship, but coming together in obedience to Jesus Christ and giving him glory and honor and power and dominion. We pray that you will receive our worship. We pray that you will be pleased with our worship. We pray that you'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon your people wherever they meet, that our hearts may be warmed, and that we may draw near to you, not only in the feelings of affection, but in the evidence of affection, in obedience to Jesus Christ. Glorify your Son as we open this passage. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding, and help us to honor you through Jesus Christ. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Revelation chapter 5. Force of habit, I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. The hymn that we sang just a few minutes ago was written by Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby was born in the year 1820. She lived about 95 years. And over the course of her life, she wrote over 9,000 hymns. Nobody is really sure just how many. We don't have an accurate count because she wrote so many hymns that in order to satisfy the publishers, she used a multitude of pen names. She wrote the hymns under different names because no publisher wanted to publish a book just of Fanny Crosby hymns. And that, though she was blind, blinded at the age of 6 weeks, she had a cold. The cold affected her eyes, became inflamed. They sent for the doctor. The town doctor was away. And another man came who said he was a doctor. And he treated her eyes with a hot mustard compress that caused her to become blind. One time a pastor said to her, "I think it's a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you." Fanny Crosby responded to that saying, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I was born blind? Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." Fanny Crosby had quite an attitude. It started early. She wrote her first poem when she was 8 years old. "Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be." And she was. The Lord was merciful toward her. The Word was gracious toward her. And she wrote a great many hymns that are still used by the Church of God today. The hymn that we just sang is "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It." You may have noticed that the tune was updated in 1967. I remember not too long ago, I was talking I can't remember who I was talking to now. It was either one of our pianists or it was Michael, I think. But I made reference to the fact that this tune was new. And whoever I was talking to looked at me kind of blankly and said, "Pastor, it's the only tune I know." So, there is an older tune. But this is a good tune that it's been set to. redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. And that kind of suggests a question. Redeemed, do you love to proclaim it? Redeemed, do you even know what that means? That's what we want to look at this morning. As we continue in our survey of the biblical doctrine of salvation, I want to look at yet another term used to describe what Jesus did on the cross. The term redeemed, redemption, redeemer. A number of years ago, John Stott wrote a book called Focus on Christ. And in that book, he wrote concerning the superficial attraction of Jesus to various groups of non-Christians. He said, Jesus of Nazareth is experiencing an extraordinary popularity boom. Particularly remarkable is the fact that in some places his rating is higher outside the historic churches than inside them. Many church members are strangely shy of talking about Jesus, and when pressed to do so, are often equivocal in their beliefs about him. Even those who make no definite Christian profession sometimes seem more devoted to Jesus than those who do. Although, to be sure, most have no theological understanding of him, they nevertheless show little or no embarrassment in speaking about him, and some have a respect for him which borders on reverence. Humanists, for example, who emphatically deny God and the supernatural, recognize Jesus as a true humanist in the sense of one who was selflessly dedicated to the human cause. Stott went on to say that Hindus greatly revere Jesus. Mahatma Gandhi, the founder of modern India, although declaring in his autobiography that it was impossible for him to regard Christianity as a perfect religion or the greatest of all religions, nevertheless had a profound admiration for Jesus and loved the Sermon on the Mount, which he wrote went straight to my heart. Apparently not straight enough, but this was his testimony. Stott says Hindus would gladly assimilate Jesus into Hinduism if only he would renounce his exclusive claims. Muslims, too, have a considerable respect for Jesus. They acknowledge him as one of the great prophets. He is referred to in a dozen or more passages of the Quran. Interestingly, Stott goes on to describe Marxists, who he says are ever ready, often rightly, to criticize religion, especially institutional Christianity, as the opium which drugs the people into acquiescence in the injustices of the status quo, are much more reserved in their criticism of Jesus. They are quick to recognize his confrontation with the establishment and his compassionate solidarity with the poor. Then he adds, Jews too, despite their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, have never lost their interest in Jesus. And he concludes, thus, humanists and Hindus, Muslims, Marxists, and Jews, all in their different ways, are attracted by Jesus of Nazareth. But I want you to note something. For all of these different groups, who in various ways, for various reasons, have some kind of attraction or recognition of Jesus, the death of Jesus is only incidental to what they find attractive in his life. His death to them was not significant above the death of any other man and has nothing to do with their admiration for him. But we saw last week that the focus of our faith as Christians is not just admiration for the teaching and the deeds of Jesus as he went about the countryside doing good. The focus of our faith is Jesus, the crucified one. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. While Stott notes that these various people have some interest, some attraction to Jesus, no Hindu, no Muslim, no Marxist, no Jew, no humanist would ever say that the death of Jesus Christ is of the highest importance, the greatest significance to us. It is the essence of the good news. Wouldn't say it. But it is true for us who believe the Scriptures. It is true for us who trust in Jesus Christ. It's only because he was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification that he is able to save completely all those who come to God through him. J.C. Ryle, in his book Old Paths, says, I wish to say something about the cross to the readers of this volume. Believe me, the subject is one of the deepest importance. This is no mere question of controversy. It is not one of those points on which men may agree to differ and feel that differences will not shut them out of heaven. A man must be right on this subject or he is lost forever. Heaven or hell, happiness or misery, life or death, blessing or cursing in the last day, all hinges on the answer to this question: what do you think about the cross of Jesus Christ? What did Jesus do on the cross? What did he accomplish? We saw last week that Scripture uses a number of images. The work of Christ on the cross is so full, so rich, that the Scripture uses images to describe it to us. We saw last week that one of those images, one of those terms, is reconciliation. That on the cross, Jesus was making peace between God and men, restoring the relationship that was broken by sin in the garden. We saw last week that sacrifice is another of those images, that Christ as priest offered himself as a substitutionary sin bearer for his people. We saw last week that the Scripture describes what Jesus did on the cross as propitiation, a specific function of sacrifice to turn aside the wrath of God from sinners who deserve it. And he did that by taking it upon himself in his own body on the tree. And the passage before us in Revelation chapter 5 presents yet another image of what Jesus did on the cross. John, citing the song that was sung in heaven, the song of the creatures, the song of the elders, the song of the people of God, declares, verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. That is the meaning of redemption. With your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. At the cross, Jesus purchased men for God with his own blood. Let's note several things. First of all, Jesus purchased men. Jesus purchased, that's right, paid a price for, Jesus bought men for God. That's the language of redemption. Redemption, redeemer, are terms that are largely church words today. But it was not so in the first century when Jesus and the apostles walked upon the earth. It was part of the daily language of commerce. The specific verb that John uses here is related to the agora, or the marketplace. It means to buy something by paying the price for it, or to release something from its present owner by paying the price for it. John is specific that Jesus purchased men for God by paying the price for them. It sounds a little strange to us in our day, in our culture. But in the Greco-Roman world, it was common to buy and sell people, to buy and sell slaves at the agora, in the marketplace. But the background to the New Testament usage of the word is not primarily Greek or Roman. It's primarily the Old Testament. And redemption was a concept that was familiar to the Jews. Property, animals, persons, and even the nation as a whole could all be redeemed by the payment of a price. We've looked at this passage before, but look with me again at Leviticus chapter 25. You'll remember these verses from the series in Ruth. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25. God through Moses says, "If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. If, however, a man has no one to redeem it for him, but he himself prospers and acquires sufficient means to redeem it, he is to determine the value for the years since he sold it and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it. He can then go back to his own property. But if he does not acquire the means to repay him, what he sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and he can then go back to his property." Or again in verse 47, "If an alien or a temporary resident among you becomes rich, and one of your countrymen becomes poor, and sells himself to the alien living among you, or to a member of the alien's clan, he retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. One of his relatives may redeem him. An uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in his clan may redeem him. Or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. He and his buyer are to count the time from the year he sold himself up to the year of Jubilee. The price for his release is to be based on the rate paid to a hired man for that number of years. If many years remain, he must pay for his redemption a larger share of the price paid for him. If only a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he is to compute that and pay for his redemption accordingly. He is to be treated as a man hired from year to year. You must see to it that his owner does not rule over him ruthlessly. Even if he is not redeemed in any of these ways, he and his children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So you see how these concepts come together. Someone or their property is sold to another. There is a purchase price that must be paid to get that person or to get that property back. The nearest relative is the one who may do that, who in fact has an obligation to do that. There is a price, there is a release, and that is called redemption. The near relative was known as the kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemers filled four responsibilities. The kinsman redeemer, first of all, must pay all the accumulated charges and satisfy every legal claim to redeem property and bring it back into the family. Secondly, the kinsman redeemer must redeem a family member who, because of poverty, has sold himself into slavery out of that bondage. Thirdly, the kinsman redeemer is in the position to marry the widow of one who has died in order to raise offspring to the deceased, known as a levirate marriage, in order to maintain the family name in the tribe. And fourthly, the kinsman redeemer must avenge the wrong that his kin have suffered to secure justice in accordance with the law. In Numbers chapter 35, the scripture speaks of this aspect in the context of describing murder versus manslaughter, purposeful killing versus accidental killing. The scripture says in verse 19, "The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death." Now, this practice in the culture of the Old Testament and in even the secular cultures to a different degree explains the behavior of Ruth when she lay down at the feet of Boaz. She was asking him to serve as their kinsman redeemer, to redeem Ruth and Naomi. When we went through the book, we warned against trivializing the book as though it were a romance novel. The kinsman redeemer concept that comes to the forefront in the book of Ruth places that book in a key place in the history of redemptive revelation. This is where we find out what it is that the kinsman redeemer is authorized and empowered to do. And this is what Jesus Christ did for us. All that he did was necessary to fulfill his role as kinsman redeemer. He first of all had to become one of us. To satisfy God's justice, God couldn't simply dismiss our sins and say, "Well, no problem. I've decided it's okay. I'll let you get away with it. I'll declare amnesty." No, the law has to be satisfied. God, in order to be the justifier of the ungodly, must at the same time be true to himself. He must be just. And so God sent his Son into the world, not merely in an appearance, as we read of the theophanies and the Christophanies, the temporary appearances in the Old Testament, but to actually take upon himself a fully human nature. Without ceasing to be God, Jesus Christ became man, fully man. And as a man, he fulfilled all righteousness for us. He perfectly kept the law that he as lawgiver had given. He did what we couldn't do. He did the will of the Father. And then he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, to bear the penalty for our sins. He paid the price of our redemption in order to release us from bondage to sin and to death. Russus Rushduni, in a commentary on the book of Revelation titled Thy Kingdom Come, says that Adam forfeited his inheritance and sold the race into the slavery of sin. Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood, thus becoming next of kin to Jew and Gentile, paid the price, and ransomed the captives. And he will in due time take vengeance on Satan, the great enemy of his people. Thus Jesus Christ enters history as our next of kin to redeem us from the power of sin and death and to restore us to paradise, to the kingdom of God. Our salvation is not merely negative but positive, not merely from sin and death but unto righteousness, holiness, knowledge, and dominion in his eternal kingdom, into recreation in his image, and into reestablishment in our calling as kings, priests, and prophets of God the Almighty. Jesus purchased men. Secondly, this morning we see that Jesus purchased men with his blood. This was not a monetary payment. Jesus didn't come into the world and do fundraising. He didn't have a concert to raise money to secure the redemption of men. There was not a monetary price that could be paid. He paid with his own life blood. In a redemptive transaction, the price paid is called what? Do you remember? We saw this in the book of Ruth. In a redemptive transaction, in a transaction of redemption, the price paid for the release of an individual is called the ransom. The ransom. But later, the word ransom in our day, the term ransom brings to mind what? Kidnapping. Okay? Kidnapping. We associate it with kidnapping. Somebody steals a child, somebody steals a person, somebody holds somebody hostage. There are people being held hostage in Somalia today. That have been taken by pirates and ships that are being held hostage, and they're calling for payment of a ransom in order to release the ship, in order to release the crews, in the case of others, in order to release individuals. Pay a ransom. When a kidnapping occurs, in law enforcement, they look for some kind of message from the kidnappers stating what they want in exchange for the person they've taken. That goes back to this. The payment for the release of a person in redemption is the ransom. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus summarizes his mission and calling in this way. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now note what Jesus says. First of all, from his perspective, what did he come into the world to do? He's born a king. Not just a king, he is the King of Kings. Did he come into this world in order to be served? No, he did not claim his kingly prerogatives. He came into this world to serve, and specifically to serve how? By giving his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came into the world for the purpose of dying. Jesus came into the world. Now you and I, we come into this world and we're going to die. But that's not our purpose. Right? I mean, from a natural perspective, we'd like to kind of avoid that. At least we don't want to take steps to hasten it. Right? People tend to kind of overlook it, ignore it, not want to talk about it, not want to face it, not want to deal with it, not want to believe it. We're invincible. Everybody else dies. We won't. But it catches up to us. We die not because that's our purpose in life, but because that is the inevitable end. Not really the end, but the inevitable transition that must take place. Jesus came into the world focused on the purpose of giving his life as a ransom for many. His life is the price. And his death, therefore, is not incidental to his mission. It is central to his mission. Secondly, I want you to notice that the ransom is personal and substitutionary in nature. Jesus didn't just come into the world to die. Jesus didn't just come into the world to give his life. Jesus came into the world to give his life for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, when he left that upper room on the night in which he was betrayed, before he crossed the Kidron Valley and was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed. His prayer is John chapter 17. It's often called the high priestly prayer of Christ. What fills his mind as he anticipates the cross, as he walks out the door knowing that he is going to be arrested, tried, crucified, dead, buried, raised from the dead? What fills his mind? He prays for the people of God. He prays for the elect of God. He says, I'm not praying for the world. Jesus did not give his life as a ransom generically. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for those whom the Father gave to him. I think that's very important to grasp. Ransom is payment in the place of a person. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. As sacrifice addresses the need created by our guilt because of sin, as propitiation addresses the matter of our need created by the wrath of God against us because of sin, as reconciliation addresses the need arising from our estrangement and alienation on account of sin, so redemption and ransom address the need arising out of our bondage and our helplessness as we are in slavery to sin. The Scripture tells us that the ransom of the lifeblood of Jesus Christ releases us from the curse of the law. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us. See, there's that concept again. There's a ransom that is paid. The ransom is personal. The ransom is substitutionary. He redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us, verse 14, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Jesus doesn't redeem us from the law. It's not the law that is a curse. The law is not a bad thing. The law, Paul says in Romans, is holy and just and what? Good. There's no defect in the law of God. But there is a defect that places us under a curse. And that defect is in us. We are defective. Not the Word. Not the law. We are defective. And because we do not keep the law, because we do not obey the law, we place ourselves under the curse of the law. Verse 10 says that all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. If you think this morning that you can be saved by your obedience to the law of God, you're under a curse. You've cursed yourself. Why? Because Paul says, if you think you're going to be saved by keeping the law, you have to keep every law perfectly all the time. And you haven't. And you won't. And you can't. James writes in his little letter, James chapter 2, verse 10. And James says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Many of you this morning, as I look around, are wearing necklaces. Many of the ladies are wearing necklaces. Some of the guys have necklaces. I don't know how many links are in a necklace. I suppose it depends on the size of the links and all of that. But let's say you've got 100 links in your necklace. And only one is broken. Will it stay on your neck? It's lost. And that's the point. the law of God is not like a test that we take at school that God grades on a curve. The law of God is like that necklace that must be kept perfectly or it slides away. If we break one aspect of one commandment, we are lawbreakers, period. And the reality is, I mean, that's really pushing the illustration. The reality is, we break the commandments all the time. Sometimes we know it. Often we don't. We're just doing our thing. We're not thinking about the law of God, and that's the issue. We break the commandment knowingly. We break the commandment unknowingly. We commit sins of commission. That is, where God says, don't do this, we do it. Or God says, do this, we don't do it. Sins of omission. Commission and omission. The things we transgress the law of God, the things that we simply don't do, that we know we ought to do. We are lawbreakers and we are lost. Secondly, notice that ransom, the price that's paid, releases from the guilt and the power of sin. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. It's a wonderful verse. There are many wonderful verses in Colossians, but what I'm calling your attention to right now is in verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The ransom that has been paid, the price that Jesus paid, releases us from bondage to sin. And note the association with forgiveness. It secures for us the forgiveness of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Speaking of the many spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, Paul says in him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. You see, that's the ransom. That's the price that's paid. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Forgiveness is another one of those financial terms, like redeem, to buy or ransom the price. Forgiveness means a debt that is treated as though it has been paid. When a debt is forgiven, you cannot be charged with that debt again. It is as though that debt has been paid. And that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. Jesus was paying the debt of obedience to God that we owe. Jesus was paying the penalty for the sins that we committed. And Jesus paid it all, so that our accounts are cleared. Our accounts, the debt that we owe has been transferred onto him. The credit for his righteousness is transferred unto us. And in that exchange called imputation, we see the essence of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All forgiveness is on the basis of Christ's payment of the ransom. We are able to forgive each other because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, in the didactic model prayer called the Lord's Prayer. Verse 12 says, "Forgive us our debts." Other versions render it trespasses, because it's talking about sin. But it's viewed here as a debt. That's the original term. "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Then look at verse 14. "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." When you read this, it sounds as though God's forgiveness of you is conditional upon your forgiveness of others. So the order would be you forgive other people, and then God will forgive you. But if you don't forgive other people, God won't forgive you. That's a misunderstanding of the passage. The point of the passage, reflected elsewhere in the epistles, is for us to forgive others as God in Jesus has forgiven us. John puts it, we love because he first loved us. We could adapt that. We forgive because he first forgave us. The point being that your ability to forgive other people and your willingness to forgive other people is an evidence of the fact that you have been forgiven by God. That you know your indebtedness. And you are appreciative for the forgiveness of your indebtedness, so that you are compassionate toward others and forgive them in Jesus' name. If you hold on to a grudge, if you are unwilling to forgive others for the sins they've committed against you, there's no sin. We've all been sinned against, right? We've talked about this before. We've all been hurt. We've all been injured. We've all had people who have betrayed us, lied about us, cheated us. We all have had those things occur in our lives. But there is nothing that anyone on this earth has done to you so great as the sins you have committed against Jesus Christ. Do you get that? And I said it not merely to you, to me too. There's nothing anyone has done to us that surpasses the sins we have committed against God. And if he has forgiven us everything, then we need to be ready and willing to forgive others and not to hold on to sins against them. The payment of the price secures what it purchases. The payment of the price secures what it purchases. Think about it. If you went into Home Depot and found some item that you wanted to purchase, and you carried it to the front and you went through the register and you paid the price, and as you went out the door, they stopped you and said, "That stays here." Would that be right? No. I paid the price. Now, if you went through the register and just kind of walk through, and they stopped at the door and said, "That stays here," that would be right, because you didn't pay the price. But if you paid the price, the transaction has taken place, and the payment of the price secures the item for you. John Murray, in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says, "If we concentrate on the thought of redemption, we shall be able, perhaps, to sense more readily the impossibility of universalizing the atonement." What does redemption mean? It does not mean redeemability, that we are placed into a redeemable position. It means that Christ purchased and procured redemption. This is the triumphant note of the New Testament whenever it plays on the redemptive chord. He goes on to say the very nature of Christ's mission and accomplishment is involved in this question. Did Christ come to make the salvation of all men possible, to remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation, and merely to make provision for salvation? Or did he come to save his people? Did he come to put all men in a salvable state? Or did he come to secure the salvation of all those who are ordained to eternal life? Did he come to make men redeemable? Or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem? The scripture is clear. The scripture doesn't talk about the possibility of redemption. The scripture talks about the certainty of redemption. Christ redeemed. Christ ransomed. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not merely make salvation possible for his people, but he will accomplish what he set out to do. We'll talk more about the extent of the atonement at another time, but I wanted to pull that in at this point so that you see it in connection with the very language of the New Testament. Finally, this morning, Jesus purchased men with his own lifeblood for God. Jesus bought people for his Father. There is a transfer of ownership, so to speak. In Colossians chapter 1, a passage that we looked at just a few minutes ago, but I want to return to it. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into. I like the way the New American Standard translates this verb. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are not born into neutrality. The scripture makes it clear that we are conceived as sinners. When we are born, we sin, and we are held captive by the evil one. We are born into the dominion of darkness. We listen to that voice all of our lives. That's the culture to which we become acclimated. The culture of evil. The culture of selfishness. The culture of Satan. But Christ, by his death, purchased us for God, and God, by the sovereign power of his Spirit, transfers us, takes us out of the kingdom of darkness, and puts us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That's the point. Therefore, you belong to another. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 18, the apostle says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. People go to great lengths today to try to, you know, equalize sin. Sin is sin. You know, and whether you lie or you deceive somebody or you cheat on your taxes or commit adultery, it's all the same thing, right? Nothing's worse than anything else. And there's a sense in which sin is sin, and all sin brings guilt upon us. But Paul makes the point here that sexual immorality, sexual sin, is different. Sexual sin is in a different category than other sins. How so? All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? And then he makes the point, drives it home. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Don't go around this world thinking, it's my body, I can do what I want to. Don't use that justification for your own immorality. You belong, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you've been redeemed by His blood, you belong to Him. And you have an obligation to use your body and the members of your body to glorify Him. And you need to remember that since your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, He goes with you wherever you go and whatever you do. And you bring honor and glory to Him, or you bring profound shame and grief to Him by how you conduct yourself and what you do. Romans chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." You belong to Jesus Christ. Remember that. You've gone from being sinners and rebels who are captive to Satan to being kings and priests, a kingdom of priests, to serve and reign under Jesus Christ. And Christ has purchased with His own blood for this purpose people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. All of those words kind of break it down to however you want to categorize people. Jesus is bringing people together in Himself to be one new man. It's only in Christ, ultimately, that those things which distinguish us from each other fade, and we can become one new man, regardless of race, regardless of color, regardless of ethnicity or national origin, regardless of the languages that we speak. Christian, be what you are in Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. You belong to Jesus Christ. Walk as one who belongs to Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid of men. Be afraid only of Him who can cast body and soul into hell. And trust yourself to Him. That's what He's called you to do. That's what He released you to do. That's what He purchased you to do. And you who are still in bondage, though you may have heard this gospel many, many times, the Scriptures constrain me to remind you that there is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son. There is a Redeemer. There is a way out. There is a rescue. All those groups of people we read about in Psalm 107 wandering in the desert, lost, unable to find a place where they can settle down. Those people in deepest gloom. Those people who were imprisoned. Later on, the psalm speaks of those who go out on the sea in ships. The assembly of the people, the council of the elders, the poor and the needy, whatever your circumstances in life, if you cry out to God, He will hear. And He will deliver you from the power of sin in your life and release you to walk in freedom as a child of God. There is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son. Come to Him and have life. Come to Him and have liberty. Come to Him and find joy in Christ alone. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank You for the redemption accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ on the tree at Calvary. We pray that Your Holy Spirit will apply that redemption to each one of us. Renew our minds and our hearts. Bring us to the feet of Jesus Christ. With Him, in Him, we have all things. Without Him, we have nothing. We are lost. Lift up the name of Jesus and cause us to look and live in His name. Amen.